My most memorable moment from EV Kids, you just heard Blanche talk about hers, but I heard Suzette Hopkins share last week, I think it was, that her most memorable moment in EV Kids was when she was teaching. She teaches, I think it's 4 to 5 year olds. So we're talking pretty young kid here, right? But so she's got a kind of a largish class, and I'm going to forget the name, so I'm actually hope someone might. Nope. Did you guys hear this story? No. Okay. I'll just use a name then. She was saying that they've got this a whole crowd of little kids, and they were doing this session. She helps. She has another teacher who helps her, and this is where the name. I think it's Gemma, but I don't think it is Gemma. It starts with a J. Anyway, I think it's Gemma. But the two of them are teaching this class of kids, four and 5 year olds, and they say, "What's the best book to read?" And the kids all go, "The Bible." And Suzette goes, "And who do we follow?" And they went, "Gemma." And she said, no, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. So I thought that was a particularly memorable moment from EV Kids. There you are. Gemma. Jasmine, that's who it was. It was Jasmine. Thank you. You must have heard it too. Yeah. There's Gemma. There's Jasmine. Thank you. It's a good joke. That's right. Okay, here we go. Look, I got a couple of books to share. What we're keen to do is to get everyone in church, in the context of family, to be reading this little book called The Gospel-Centered Family. So we'd love to get a hold of that. It's only quite cheapish, $5. So how cheap is that? And Tim Chester, he's a friend of ours, a man who works in Total Church Crowded House in England, and doing great work there. It's one of those things you can go chapter by chapter. They're fairly brief chapters, just lots of practical thoughts. You can do them as a family, sitting around the table, all kinds of contexts there that are helpful. There's another book we'd love the men to get hold of. It's called Fatherhood by Tony Payne, another friend of ours who works as the editor for a magazine called The Briefing. Now, Tony has written a very helpful book on what does it mean to think of yourself as a father. How biblically are you? Think about that, and takes us through some very important and thought-provoking ideas. And it's obviously it's a little bit, you're going to get a little bit more for your money, so it's a little bit more expensive. But it's one of those books that I'd encourage you to men. I'd encourage you to take it to work, and don't stick it in your drawer. And every time you're meant to be working, look at it. Don't do that. But at lunchtime for 10 minutes, I don't know, just pull it out. If you don't have a lunchtime, then you need to stop for 10 minutes at least and read this and chew a sandwich and then get back to work, all right? So get hold of that, or on the train to work, or in the car, you know, sort of sit it here as you're driving along. Do you know, I've often wondered whether you could start watching videos on your iPad on the dashboard as you're driving along. I reckon that would work. But there you are, there's a book to chase fatherhood. And also, EV Kids has put out a song CD. I'll pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be together, and we thank you for all of those working so hard in teaching our children now. We thank you for Blanche has been prayed, but for Jasmine and for Suzette and so on, all of that wonderful work that's happening. And we pray, please, that you would bless that, grow each of them as they do it. And we pray, please, now for our time together around your word, that you might stir us as you focus our attention on what you've given us, that you might help us think better, but live differently and live in ways that honour you and bring flourishing humanity into our life through the blessing that you intend for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in our second week in thinking about family. And as I trust you picked up from last week, we're seeking to do it from the Scriptures. We're wanting to work hard to actually understand what God says about family. And the reason we're doing that is, I tell you why, it's because family is built into our very DNA, so that everywhere in every society, there is a commitment to family. It's not something that's uniquely Christian. You'll find it in all different contexts, although, interestingly, in the context of communist, the Soviet Union bloc, through that experiment, that atheistic experiment, there was a period where they actually sought to undermine family. And it it was interesting to watch through the period of history that that happened, how much family was like this, I guess, an elastic band that you could stretch to try and break it, but it so often just sprung back again. It was too powerful. And it is part of who we are. It's been in every society. And every society has always valued mother, father with kids. It's just part of the core of what's happened. Now, most, very often, family in different societies and cultures has been broader than just mother, father, and dependent children. But it's never been less than that. And this is actually, I make that point to counter one prominent speaker who's around at the moment in Australia, a man called Robinson, who's an Anglican, a leader of the Episcopal Church in America. He is seeking to promote a different view of family and has suggested that family has always evolved and has been very different. But that historically is not the case. So historians tell me, not being one who can actually claim to have looked at all the source documents, but it is the reality that in every culture and context, family has been focused around mother, father, children. With broader, yes, it is part of who we are. Now, that therefore means we are in a danger. Because it's so natural, if you like, we can be deceived into thinking it's obvious. Because it's so natural, we can be deceived into thinking, well, family's easy. Now, in many ways, it is. But when you come to the Scriptures, what you find is that there is much more to consider and think about. And so I trust you picked up from last week that one of the things we'll be talking about over the next couple of weeks is that the thing the Bible brings to us is the reality that family exists in tension. Did you hear this from Tim last week? I'm sure you did. Family exists in the context of tension. We look for balance in life. I hear people talk about that a lot. I think the pursuit of balance is actually indulgence. I don't think that's healthy. We want to find that kind of that sweet spot where everything's just in its place and life is... No. If you've got a heart that loves, you will never exist in balance. Because a heart that loves is big, that wants to give and sees more and more needs and is constantly drawn out, and finding yourself drawn out more, where you have to pull back, draw out, pull back. There's this constant state of tension if you've got a heart of love. If you've got a heart that's just about my lifestyle, then yes, you will find balance. But I want to suggest to you that's it's not Christian. And so family itself exists in this tension. Let me take you through the two sides of the tension, just to quickly refresh us. Come back with me to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 1, family does exist as a good thing created by God. Rush back with me to Genesis 1. Verse 26, now I'm reading from the New International Version. So the translation that's happened in the last couple of years, 2011, that's the Bible we'll now continue to use. So if you're looking to buy a Bible, just go and grab the latest NIV. You can't get your old one anymore. And there's a few little changes, which are good changes by and large. And one of them you'll see there in verse 26, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that he may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air." And what you'll notice is that the word in the old NIV, if you've got your older NIV, if you haven't bought one for the last 3 or 4 years, it will have "let us make man in our image." But the new NIV actually says "let us make mankind," because the Hebrew word that underlies your word man, our word mankind, was intended to convey the impression of men and women, not just male sex. So it's in our culture, the word man too readily is read as purely meaning one gender. Let us make mankind in our image. So we've moved to this version. In our likeness, that they may rule. God makes humanity. He makes them in his image. Come down to verse 27, and he makes them male and female. Both in the image of God, he creates them. Notice verse 28, though. He blesses them, male and female, and says to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish," and so on. Verse 28, God blesses them and says, "Be fruitful." The point I just want to draw attention to right at this moment is God's intention is man, woman come together and find the blessing of children, not the burden, not the pain, but the blessing of. That is part of his good provision for humanity, that we know his blessing in being fruitful and increase. Now, of course, that raises a number of questions for us, and let me just touch on a couple of them very briefly. We live in a broken world where that original intention in a creation that was good is not always fulfilled. So not everyone finds the union of man-woman to work well, and not everyone finds even in that union there to be the blessing of children. We have many who struggle with issues of infertility, and it's a very painful thing, because written into us is this desire to know the fullness that comes. And so we need to acknowledge that, we need to be prayerful about that, we need to be sensitive about that, and the pain is so great it is very hard sometimes to know how to be sensitive. But if you're in that context and situation, it is something we grieve together with you over. Second thing I want to draw your attention to is quite clearly from the Bible, there is something to be said into the current debate about same-sex marriage. Now, I can't say a great deal this morning because we haven't got time. We've got many other things to look at. So two things. I draw your attention to the website, EV Church website. If you go to the EV Church website and type in search homosexuality or same-sex marriage, I think we'll do it for you as well. There's two. We did a whole Hot Topics night. You saw that coming up soon. We did a Hot Topics on homosexuality and same-sex marriage. So if you want to get a more sensitive, fuller, balanced insight into what the Bible teaches on that issue, chase that up. I think it's important for us to be doing it in our context and culture. But I would say this briefly, and we're going to have my intention is to have questions. I've only got 3 pages of notes. Normally I have 8, which could mean we go really long, or it could mean we're sharp. So I'm hoping to have questions. But let me just say this. There is something about the heterosexual union that the same-sex union can never have. There's a couple of things. The heterosexual union is the only union that can procreate. Same-sex union cannot do that. The same-sex union is the only union of two people joined together that can bring forth another child. The heterosexual union is the only union that can then raise a child in the context of both biological parents. A same-sex union can never do that by very nature of its union. It cannot bring forth children, and it can't raise in the context of both biological parents. Now, that's just to present a reality too. So what's important to, I think, recognise is that we can have a debate about whether we use the label that has always everywhere been applied to heterosexual union for a same-sex union. We can have the discussion about whether that label can be used in both contexts. But the fact remains that even if we do decide to use that label in both contexts, the heterosexual union will always be a totally different kind of union than the same-sex one, you see, which then throws you into a consideration of what marriage actually is. Is marriage just a word, a label? No. This whole debate will actually force us to think about what marriage actually is, which we've let slide. We've not given it attention because we've taken it for granted for so long. What is marriage? Now, if you ask most people today, most people would say marriage is simply the coming together of two people who are romantically connected who want a sexual union. So marriage for most people is just the greatest, most intimate friendship that I could have romantically with someone. That is not what marriage has been in every other culture. That's a new idea. That's a redefinition of marriage. Marriage in the Bible, marriage in every other culture, in every other time and place, has been the conjugal union, the sexual union of two people who can bring forth a child, or at least can be on the trajectory of bringing forth a child, and then raise that child in the context of both parents, biologically parents. That's what marriage has been everywhere all the time. What we're in the grip of is a whole new way of thinking about marriage. And you need to actually engage at that level with this debate. It's not about homophobia. It's not about being against. It's rather recognizing, as every culture has done, that what a heterosexual couple can do for our society is something that no other union can do. They can make it possible for us to exist. Yeah, without a heterosexual union, we can't as a society continue. Because they're the only ones that bring forth children. And without a heterosexual union, we can't have children brought up in the context of both biological parents, which every piece of research has indicated enables a child to do better. There has been some research that suggests homosexual unions can do well as well. A couple of things. We've only had data for about 10 years on homosexual unions because they haven't existed. There's too few of them. But the second thing is they only compare to what they've done in the research that's shown they've gone well is they've compared them. They've compared two middle-class, well-educated, same-sex people raising a child to the outcomes of every family, which includes couples who are still together, couples who are divorced, couples who are step-families, couples who are single-parenting, in all socioeconomic contexts and situations, do you see? So if you compare two same-sex who are in middle-class, well-educated, long-term relationship with every other coupling, they come out looking okay. But when you compare them like to like, the children are actually doing far worse. There is the research. All of this needs to be reflected on and considered. And I want to suggest to you, of course, that the Bible tells us that that's the way it is to be. And what you see written through the reality of our experiences of life is a confirmation of what God has written into our very fabric of being. Do you see? It's the way we've been made, which is the way it works, because God said it to be. Do you see? Now, there's some brief comments. What the Bible intends for us is to see that family is good. God establishes protections for it. Come with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 14, written into the very commandments of God that he gave his ancient Old Testament people, the Israelites, were some protections for family. So verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. God's intention was to protect the backbone relationship of the family, which is husband and wife bound together, that be protected and guarded so that the family could be established around this backbone. Now, again, saying that, I know it touches some sore spots because some of you are struggling with the fact that very often, for no fault of your own, you're in a context where that relationship isn't still bound. And again, we feel for you, want to help you, support you, be with you in it, but you actually probably know better than all of us how important it is to have that relationship. And God's intention was for it to be guarded and protected. It's human sin that's broken it. You come, though, further back to verse 12, and you see not only is the marriage relationship by God intended to be protected, but so too is the child-parent relationship, with the children being called on to honour. God's intention is for family to be good, to be solid, secure, and you come into the New Testament, you see very much the same in very interesting places. Come with me to Mark 15. You get the teaching of Jesus who confirms the importance of family in an unusual way. Well, Mark 15 won't do it for you. Is it Matthew 15? It's the issue of Corban. Yeah, Matthew 15. I've written the wrong book down. Verse 3, why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? For God said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, and here it is, you say that if anyone declares what might have been used up to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not now to honour their father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God, which calls on us to honour our parents, for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. What is Jesus saying? That it's possible, mistakenly, to use a super spirituality or a actual self-serving spirituality to avoid responsibilities to family, which underlines for us again Jesus' determination that we be responsible in our families. And you don't use church as an excuse not to, do you see? Come with me to 1 Timothy 5. Flip over to 1 Timothy 5. It was actually, incidentally, the tough love of the Bible. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Not all widows are in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Do you see that? You are to put your religion into practice by caring for your own family, and in particular, what's referenced here is your parents and grandparents, to provide for them. So that you come down there to verse 8, anyone who does not provide for his own relatives, and especially their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What you have is very clearly the Bible's commitment to family. God is determined that you honour it, that you invest in it, that you commit to it, that you provide for, especially your family, parents, grandparents, that you pay careful attention to that. But come and have a look at Luke 14. Luke 14. Verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now that's pretty wild, isn't it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. You add to this the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, where the Apostle Paul says, given that the time is short, those who are married should live as if they have no wife. And you get this extraordinary different picture. Do you see? He who doesn't honour his parents is worse than an unbeliever. But then you have Jesus saying, unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister. Paul saying, those who have wives should live as if they had none. What do you do with that? Well, what we want to suggest to you is that that exists for us now in attention. It's impossible to live with those things balanced because they are such extraordinary statements that sit alongside each other. And I want to say to you, and I guess it's in our intention in these couple of weeks, it is important to say that family matters. And an organisation called Focus on the Family is a very popular one because it's so acceptable to talk about family as central, as important. We say that in the community and we'll be warmly received. But here's the thing. To simply say that in our society will be very, very unhelpful. To simply say that family is important and family matters in our day and age, to simply say that is very, very unhelpful. Because we live at different points in a pendulum swing. And I want you to talk to your neighbour about this. I'm actually going to make husbands and wives talk to each other this morning for the first time. So if you've not yet, say hello, hi, remember me. But talk to each other about this. If you imagine a pendulum, at one end of the pendulum is a person who sits very lightly and loosely towards their family. They don't pay much attention to it. It's not very important in their life. The other end of the spectrum is that family is everything. Family is the most important thing to me. Where in our society are we on that pendulum? Take 30 seconds. Go for it. All right, that's enough. That's all you need. Okay, we're going to do a vote. Now, we did this on at Night OV as well, and I didn't tell people there was a third. I'll give you, choose this end, that end, or in the middle. People, I think, were a bit horrified that they had to choose two ends and then found out you could choose the middle. Okay, so who thinks we're in our Central Coast world, we're out on this end? Come on, keep listening. It's the it's the sit loose with, pay little regard to, not see you so important. Yeah. Okay. There's a few people out on this end that family's everything. In the middle. Yeah. Back that back of what was this?
That's why I said middle.
Yeah, but they're saying one thing and they're doing the complete opposite.
So I haven't given you the proper options, really, have I? Yeah. What are we doing in practice? What are we doing in theory? That might be. Yeah. I think there is. I think there is a lot of that. I think it's generational. I think when you're 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 30. I think in that bunch of years, you kind of go, family, what a pain in the neck. Do you know what I mean? They want me to come around again. Do you know? I think that's. But dare I say, as soon as a woman has a child, there is an impact for most, not all, women in having a child that transforms their sense of things. There's a profound thing that happens in motherhood, isn't there? And I think it doesn't happen quite as quickly for men. This is my experience, but it took, you know, until the boy actually had a football in his hand and could do something with it, you know, I had nothing, no time for it, do you know what I mean? And but yeah, there's a sense for a father, until a child grows enough that they react to you, you can't pick up the cues. Man, it's just too subtle, isn't it? Only women can pick up cues in that first. But look, Sabrina up the back, that's right, beautiful, nice. You're doing that. See, not all men are the same, but Justin, good on you, mate. It's ruining the talk. It's but what I'm suggesting to you is, in the Bible, you have this tension, and there's a reality of our experience. I see many, many people operating with family as at the center of their life. That's their reason for being. That's the thing that shapes all the decisions. All their priorities are founded around it. And I see people down this end. And I see the hypocrisy. So yes, there's no right answer with it, but it is important to reflect on. And perhaps in your own life, whether you can imagine yourself, do I sit somewhere here? That's why the tension the Bible brings to us is so important. You can't simply operate with, the Bible says, to not care for my family is to be worse than an unbeliever. That's why I don't come to church all the time, because I've got to look after my family. Do you see? That's why my priorities are like they are, and that's why I won't do this and I won't do that, because God says it matters and I've got to invest in my family. All right? You can use all of that teaching as the means to avoid the centrality of Jesus in your life, which is to be number one. Unless you hate your family, he says, you can't be my disciple. Now, clearly he's not saying hate in the literal sense, because he says to love your enemies. You know, okay, now if I'm to hate my family, shouldn't I love them? Because they're my enemies now. Do you see? So there's that. You know, clearly Jesus is the preaching rhetorician who's just making a point. And the point is, you've got to be so captured by me that nothing else competes. Nothing else competes. Now, how do you live with that tension? I'm going to give you four tips, and then I'm going to throw for questions and discussion, because you guys are a good bunch to talk with. So let's do that. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is, how do you live with that tension? You think bigger. You've got to think bigger, and you've got to think extended family sense. Now, for most of us, this is a foreign concept. I'm going to take you to Ephesians chapter 3. But it's not a foreign concept if you've grown up in a farming world or in some other cultures. So, for instance, I've got friends who are farmers out at Cowra, and you know, they've raised their family on this massive farm, and as the kids have gotten older, they've just built houses on the farm, you see. And so they live husband, wife, with kids, parents, now less kids, but that's an extended family. That's a family. Now, they would get this concept much more readily, which is that you are part of a nuclear family, father, mother, or mother, kids, on your own perhaps, but you're in that context with just that smaller grouping as part of an extended grouping, you see? And so come with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and you see this to think larger picture. Verse 14, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father. Now, Tim drew our attention to that last week, that it's God the Father who shapes our sense of family, because from Him, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's the fatherhood of God who creates family and now invites us, having experienced physical family, to be part of His fatherhood, His family. Come back with me to chapter 1. And it's all there in verse 5. In love, He predestined us to be adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. You have been adopted. If you're someone who's responded to Jesus and put your trust in Jesus, you have been adopted to be His family, to be His son and daughter. And it's a love that He has lavished on us. Verse 8, and He has made known to us the mystery of His will, His determination. Verse 10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. That is, to gather everything back into Christ, and out of them, now let's see if we can follow this through quickly, out of them, chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside, verse 15, His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in His body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. The point here is that God's intention was to create a family, a spiritual family, of us being brought back to the Father, God, one with Him, at peace with Him, at peace with each other, so that in all of this we can be joined together, verse 19, members of His household, His home. Now, how does all of this help you think bigger? As you sit at home in this biological family, nuclear family, father, son, father, mother, kids, if you are in Jesus, you are in that farming community. You've got an extended family that you're all now part of, spiritually. And as you begin to think bigger like that and appreciate that the household of God is the larger family within which your nuclear one sits, it begins to help you think about the tensions. Let me show one to you. I grew up being made to go and visit my grandparents. Did you? Yeah. Hands up who loved going to visit their grandparents. All right, okay. Hands up who really hated it. Yeah, it was me. It was an inconvenience. How did they make it so you loved it? What did they do?
They had lollies.
Okay. It was a pain in the neck. They were old. And you know, I'm doing all this stuff. My parents made me do it. Now, what was going on there was this. My parents saw that our nuclear family was important, but they saw too that we were part of a wider family that had obligations. And I had to learn that I was part of a wider family, so they made me stop the things I was doing and go to that. You get that, don't you? Now, you add into the picture that the bigger family we're actually part of is not the physical, biological family. It's the spiritual family of God. And so, in the same way that I have obligations beyond my nuclear to my biological family, I have obligations beyond my nuclear to the spiritual family that will last forever. God's family, the big family he's building, that's his purpose, his eternal purpose. You have obligations to that. There's part of the complex tension that you need to begin to live with, to think bigger like this. Let me give you the second one. Think overflow. Think overflow. So think bigger. We're part of a larger extended family, which is the spiritual household of God, and all the challenges and tensions and obligations that that brings. Think overflow. Come with me to John 17. I'm trying to rush through to give us time to have questions. John 17. Now, this is the passage Tim picked up very helpfully for us last week. You get this interchange between the Father and the Son. Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. And then he goes on to pray for his disciples, revealing this, that here's the Father seeking to glorify the Son, and by the way he glorifies the Son is by calling him to go to the cross, that by the death of Jesus he might redeem a humanity, a new family, and in that Jesus be the head of a redeemed humanity and so be glorified. But the Father longs to see the Son glorified and so calls on him to this act. But the Son, in that act, seeks to glorify the Father by honouring and obeying the Father. And so what you get is this overflow of love and desire to honour back and forward in Jesus and the Father. Now the point is this, that love and honour they have for each other has flowed out to mean our creation. Why do we exist? Because of the overflow of love the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father and the Spirit who joins them both, the overflow of that relationship meant that they wanted to share their love. And so it wasn't that they needed us, they made us to be part of their overflow of love for each other. Now think overflow with these issues. You see, the Father has given us a family, a nuclear family, and he wants us to so love our family that it would be part of our overflow of our love for God and would overflow in love for others. So rather than thinking, oh, I've got a job I've got to do, think in terms of overflow. I'll give you the example actually in the family. With my wife, what's the best way to look after my kids? What's the best way to love my children? By loving my wife. That's bizarre, isn't it? If I'm going to love my kids, shouldn't I focus on them? No. The way you actually love your children is to love your spouse. Actually, better language is not love your spouse. Be faithful to your spouse. Be faithful to your spouse. Stand by your spouse. Be with him or her such that your kids grow up in the context of stability and reliability and trust, because that's the way you love them best, by giving them a context where all of that exists. Now, my point here is the way you love them is not by directly doing something for them necessarily, but actually doing something here which overflows in love for them. So I love my wife because I love my kids, but I love my wife and so love my kids. Now, all of that's actually part of the picture of I love my God who has given me this family. And so it's out of gratitude to him that I invest here, and with thanksgiving to him I do it so that it actually honours him in my focusing on here, but I focus on here out of an overflow of. Do you see how it's starting to build not just a set of obligations and rules you've got to keep? Which therefore means as I walk with my wife and stand by my wife through thick and thin, I do it knowing that God would have me do it. I do it out of honour to God, and I do it out of gratitude to God, and I do it, thirdly, with direction. So I think larger, I think overflow, and I think direction. You see, I have a love of God that leads me to love my family with gratitude to Him for what He has given me, and with a view that they actually might be driven back to Him. You see, a child is a momentary gift. A child is given, if you are blessed with a child, you are given that child on trust from God for a time, for a purpose. They're not actually yours. You are given them, Ephesians 6, that you might bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You are given them that the fatherhood of God might be made known to them in the fatherhood that you exhibit. So as you exercise your fatherhood, your motherhood, as you do those things, you show them what it is to live under authority, so they might know what it is to live under the authority of God the Father. You show them what it is to live under grace and generosity, that they might know that with God Himself, that they know what it is to live in the context of overflow of love, that they might get that themselves. So I'm doing all of this, not just because they're my family, but because I'm full of gratitude to God who's giving me, and I'm out of concern to see them grow to know the genuine God and not some broken fabrication of God. So I'm doing it towards God. And fourthly, and then I'll open for questions, I want to suggest you need to embrace the tension. There is a tension that will exist always. And I've drawn attention to the fact that you do know what it is to live with tension. So my parents thought it was important for me to go and see my grandparents, so they stopped me doing some things to actually fulfill another priority. So they lived with this, oh man, it's Sunday afternoon, we've got to go and see the grandparents, instead of sitting at the front of the TV. Why? Because of the tension of the importance of. You know what that is. Embrace that tension with the things of God. Let me give you some examples. You need to set a number of formal benchmarks in your life with your family. Every Sunday we visited the grandparents. Every Sunday morning we visit the spiritual family of God. And that's just, like the grandparents, that's just part of our family commitment. And kids, I know it drives you nuts, not in our church. We kids seem to love coming to EV Kids and stuff, but you do that because we honour our family. And you make a couple of those formal commitments which you never let go of, and you teach your kids to live with the tensions that come because of that. That therefore means you can't do that party. You can't have that sleepover. You can't go on that trip because we've got family, you see. You build that into your life. So that out of the overflow of those formal, out of the overflow of those formal commitments comes the informal, organic, when the spiritual family has needs, I'm part of being the one to fulfill them. But the formal commitments give me this backbone structure to keep doing the informal ones as well. So it's not just formal. Now, friends, I'm going to pause there because time is getting away. I want to try. You've got any questions you want to ask? And I'm going to finish up in a second. Yeah.
Were you just saying before that we should see our grandparents every week? No.
No. My parents did, but yeah. Sorry, say that again. What's the harm? What the research is indicating is, and what you've got to be aware of, we've got a very highly politicised environment at the moment, so that any research that suggests support for one side is made much of, and so on. So you've got to be very cautious about the way we read all this information. But the research that relates, it's not actually going to the causes, it's just identifying the outcomes. It's simply noting that, this is a little bit crude, but the quality of child The impact of a child in a homosexual couple seems closest to a step family. So that there is something profound about biological mum, biological dad, raising their child that you cannot replicate in any other context. The only situation where that is bad for a child, biological mum and dad is bad for a child, is when there's violence. Now, you're listening to an amateur in these areas, okay? So please, happy for you to engage in other contexts, but my understanding from those who work in this area is that where a biological family has violence, you are better for them to separate. But whilst there's faithful stability, even though mum and dad don't love each other, are not romantically connected to each other, whilst ever they're faithful and provide a stable, peaceful home, kids do better with their biological parents in every instance. Now, why is that so? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I could give you some theories, but I'm not sure. Yeah. You're moving to the fringes of my knowledge, but no, I think again you've got, in adoptive families you've got, it depends on the reasons, is one of the dynamics, I think. So kids of adopted homes still often go through the crisis of who's my real father? And that's an identity issue for them, which you cannot get past. There's something about who we are that needs to know all of those things. I grew up in a home with an adopted child. So my oldest brother, who's died now, but he was adopted. And he went through a massive crisis, 16, 17, 18, and it devastated him. Who is my real father? Now you can't get past that, despite all the love you might lavish. Now, there are differences. See, and kids get this. If you, and I actually use this in terms of work, if you've taken the choice to get a child for your own fulfillment, the child will pick that up. That it's not about them, it's about you. Okay? If you've adopted a child for your own fulfillment, the child will pick it up. Don't know how. But if you've adopted a child because of the overflow of love and the sense of need and your desire to actually be someone who can actually make a difference in a child's life, they'll pick that up and it'll be much more powerful for them. Do you see the difference? Now, my fear, and I think one of the fears of the same-sex marriage agenda is that it's not being driven by a desire to provide a loving home for a child who desperately needs it. It's been driven by a desire by two people who are adults wanting to be fulfilled. There's a different dynamic that will have consequences. We know not, it's just been too young. We've only had 10 years of research into this. So it's impossible actually to know what the final outcomes will really be, which makes it extraordinary that governments are making social policy on the basis of 10 years of research. We wouldn't introduce a new species into a rainforest with only 10 years of research. Do you see? And yet we're tinkering with the whole institution of marriage with 10 years of research? It's just extraordinary. Then don't get me started. Penny, yeah. Yes, thank you. Let's get us back to it. I think that is important, but what does the Bible say about the tension between obligation to church family versus nuclear biological family? That's exactly where the tension exists, and there is no verse that says anything about it. You've got the two sides of don't neglect your family, don't do the Corbyn thing of whatever I was going to give you, mum and dad, well, I've given it to church, which makes it all right not to give it to you. No. If your parents in need, do not give the money you were going to give to them to church. We don't want it, do you see? We push hard that you be generous givers to church, but not at the expense of you destroying or failing your obligations with family. No way. Now, of course, you do need to reflect on whether you're anywhere close to failing your obligations with your family and your giving. Very few of us are, but... So the Bible exists with this tension, which therefore means it's a constant wrestle. This decision, that decision, how will it impact? Am I drifting towards making my family too important? Am I drifting towards neglecting them? So Kathy and I, we go 100 miles an hour doing all kinds of stuff all around the place. And we are constantly trying to monitor our family and keep touch on whether we've gone too far and we've neglected them. Now, I think in the early years of church planting, so we start church with 10 people, you know, I'm doing, I don't know, 70 hours, 80 hours a week. I'm at home exhausted, and the kids suffered, the two elders suffered, we think. Now, they're now adults, and they'll work it out. But what they did learn from us was that they weren't the centre of the universe. You know, they learnt that, I think, very clearly. But that brings its own problems, because you do need to have some focus on your kids such that they feel cherished and valued. So I was talking to one man amongst us this morning who was reflecting on the fact that his mission work meant he was away for long periods, and he fears that was probably too long. Paul, we'll finish with this one, yeah?
Either from history or travel that you've done, how do you think we go, like, in this little place and time in terms of this notion of living the extended family?
Oh, thank you. How do we go at this time and place with the notion of the... I think we're too soft. I think we're too precious with our kids. Now, this is a generalisation, so don't... There are some of you that need to stop being so thoughtless with your kids. But the majority of the parents that I see on the Central Coast is we're too precious. We think our kids are all going to collapse and fall apart if we go out for another thing. You know, what's desperately concerning, though, is that we can park our... And I don't think it's amongst us particularly. We can park our kids in childcare all day because they need to get the bigger house. Well, that's not being precious enough about your kids. The first 12 months of a child's life in all-day childcare damages them, is the latest research. That is to say, it's their levels of stress and so on increase as they're left all day in a childcare in that first 12 months, and they measure it with hormones and saliva and so on. They're doing quite a bit of research. Now, if you're a single mum who just can't not, the grace of God is sufficient for you. You see, and your kid will pick up from you that you're not just doing it as a lifestyle choice, you're doing it because you love the child so much you have to work. Now, your child will pick up that message. But if you're doing it as a lifestyle choice because you want the bigger house, you want the holidays, then your child will pick that up too. There's a complex that goes on with kids you've got to watch. Now, as a society, I think we are too precious at the moment with our kids. You've got to watch your own kids doing it together, talk with... That's why growth groups are so important. So that you together with the Christian family talk about how we're managing this in ensuring we don't fall into the love of family is becoming too much, or we don't neglect our kids and give great harm to them and they actually just resent us and are exacerbated by our failure to cherish them like we ought. That's why we need each other. How about I finish? I don't know if that's helped or confused. Has that made it harder or easier? Let's pray. Father, we want to bring before you the challenges that we all sense of the tension between our clear obligations to family, biological family, and spiritual family. We pray, please, that you would help us work these through well in ways that honour and please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.